Well, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we are so thankful to be gathered together. And as we look at chapter 36 and we see the great prophecy on the regeneration of Israel and see that that's already occurred in the heart of every believer, there's just some great things for us here this morning. May we glean them from your word, and may we just have a grateful and a thankful heart. So lead us now in this study in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation so rich and free. Well, turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel 36. You know, I mentioned to you in chapter 33 that we'd kind of turned the corner from the judgments of all the nations and of Israel and Judah, and we went into the false prophets and the derelict shepherds, so to speak, in 33 and 34. And then 35, we took a step backward again to total judgment on Edom. But that's kind of a contrast, it seems to me. Now, today we have such a contrast in blessings for Israel. And so this is looking forward. Ezekiel's prophecies are interesting in a whole bunch of ways. But one of the things that we see in the prophecies are they are not time-specific necessarily, in that all the prophecy is fulfilled at one point in time. So we have partial fulfillment near-term. We have partial fulfillment far-term. We have some fulfillment that hasn't happened yet in these chapters as we go forward. But in 36, we're going to be talking about the restoration of the land in the first 15 verses. And then we're going to look at the regeneration of the land. And I believe that regeneration has already occurred in the hearts and lives of every believer. And so the new covenant, obviously, was heralded in by the Messiah. And by receiving the Messiah, you automatically come in effect, believing in the new covenant, because that is the Messiah through his mercy and grace, God's mercy and grace, that he has paid the price of our sin, that we don't have to keep the law to be saved, which was the criterion under the old law, which nobody could keep. And so we see here that we're already in it, but Israel itself today is not yet made that move for the most part. It in part has come in, but the most part has not. Well, a few questions here just to get your mind thinking. Last night, the class, they just aced this, so but I know you guys are smarter than last night. So, what covenant in the Bible settled the ownership of the land of Israel? Yeah, in chapter 12, 15. So the ownership of the land is not in question, although if you ask almost anybody in the world today, they would disagree with you. They would say, well, it should be partly Palestinians, it should be this, it should be that. Israel stole the land from the Palestinians. Everybody knows that, which is a total lie, but, you know, all that kind of stuff. But it was settled. However, what determines the possession and enjoyment of the land? Yes, exactly. Because of their disobedience, they were judged out of the land for hundreds of years, weren't they? And so Israel was basically desolate from the destruction of Jerusalem in 67, 68, 69 A.D., all the way up till almost 1800, really. And so the Ottomans came in and the Turks and all that stuff, but it was really a desolate place. Is there a similarity to Christianity or to Christians? There can be. We receive the Lord. We have basically all the promises. But then if we walk in total disobedience, where are we? You know, we're not where we need to be. And so there can be a similarity, would seem there. Why are there six therefores in the first 14 verses of today's study? I don't really want to dwell too much on the number six, because that just happens to be. But what are the therefores there for?
Tell us what came before.
Yeah, and tells us of all of the problems with Israel's enemies, and even singles out Edom by name. And because of all of these things that the enemies did to Israel, God is going to move forward, and he's basically going to bless them. But as we read this, it's very interesting, because it says, now Ezekiel, prophesy for Israel, and you're all ready for the prophecy, and then you go backward to one of the problems with one of the neighbors, and then you, now we're going to prophesy, and then you go back to another, and you do this about six times before you get to the good stuff. That's in verse 12. So, how did Israel profane God's name before the Gentiles? Verses 20, 23. Because God, one of these sins, he's talking about idolatry, immorality, and he's also talking about how they profaned his name. That's right. They're God's blessed people, and here they are kicked out of their own country. And basically, they didn't have really a truly repentant heart, I don't believe, at that point, saying, yeah, we acknowledge we should have been kicked out because of our disobedience. But basically, God met them there, but he does say they profaned his name when they were in other nations. In verse 16, 17 of chapter 11, what and where was or is the little sanctuary that God promises Israel? I see, we've got a resounding answer on that one. They didn't get that right last night either. But I mean, you know, there was a big whirr of pages back to chapter 11 and then to go read the answer. But it was wherever they went. God said, I will be a little sanctuary to you in the country that I will take you. So basically, the little sanctuaries were all over the world, really, because Israel was dispersed all over the world. And yet God did keep them, didn't he? Because for hundreds of years, Israel, God kept Israel's identity, even though they were spread out all over the place. Identify regeneration as used in today's text. What is regeneration? Yeah, born again, regenerated. When were we generated, if we're going to be regenerated? No, we were born sinners. I think we got to go back to the pre-sin, don't we? To Adam and Eve as created? Because sin entered the world, death through sin, and now man is separated from God, right? So to be regenerated, we got to be, that really means to be born again, right? And so we've got to put life back into this dead thing. What's dead is the spirit, right? The spirit basically died, or at least was almost put to death by sin, right? And instead of the spirit in control over the body and over the mind, now we have, since sin, we have the spirit way down, right? And the body is controlling, right? But we need to be regenerated. We need to have that spiritual regeneration that we talk about in John 3, being born again. So that's a pretty good answer you gave there. Verses 24, 38, there are a number of spiritual experiences, basically eight, that God lays out for Israel. They're pretty much the same for every believer. How many can you mention? I've got them all listed there, so don't read them all. But that's a dumb question when you give all the answers. But anyway,
we don't think so.
We'll be looking at that. I would say the only thing that doesn't really fit the believer, so to speak, is the blessing of productivity agriculturally and blessing of an increase in population countrywide. But I do think that being born again does give us higher productivity in fruit, certainly, right, in producing spiritual fruit, and it gives us higher, you know, we are to populate the earth, you know, it says as well. So there may be some application there. Can you see how God can give a barren land a great productivity? Go to Israel. One of the my favorite places in Israel, in a sense, is the Sharon Plains. The Sharon Plains are north of Tel Aviv on up toward Caesarea Philippi, and not Caesarea Philippi, toward Caesarea. And that was all swampland, because during the hundreds of years of desolation, the sand would come over from the River Nile out of Egypt, and you see that white sand along the beach there. That didn't come from Israel. It came from Egypt. But that muck and sand and stuff coming down from the Nile into the Mediterranean, and a lot of the times of the year in Israel, it's dry, so there was no water coming out of these inlets. So they got all plugged up with the stuff. So that became a big swampland. And so the Turks, they really weren't Arabs at that point, under the Ottoman range, as much as they were Turks. They sold the land to the Jews, laughing at how stupid these Jews were buying this malaria-infested, mosquito-laden swampland. Who would want that? I mean, you know, it's like buying the Brooklyn Bridge or something, you know, I guess, I don't know. But anyway, what happened, they came in there, the Jews came in with the provision, really, of the Lord, I think, and they opened up those inlets, so the water went out into the Mediterranean, and then they brought in all of these eucalyptus trees, because the eucalyptus trees use great amounts of water, and they reclaimed that land. And today, it is just an oasis of fresh flowers and fruit and other things. And so today, where we see this productivity promise for Israel, we see this tiny, tiny, tiny little country about the size of New Jersey. I mean, it's a tiny little thing, is in the top five export producers of fresh flowers and fresh fruit in the world today. Isn't that amazing?
Yeah.
Just amazing. Now, in addition, they have reforested millions of trees in the land to restore it a little bit to what it was earlier, because during the ravaging by Rome and others, they were cutting down all the trees for siege towers and that kind of a thing. In fact, during the conquest of Rome by the conquest of Jerusalem by the Romans, there was 12-mile radius around Jerusalem where there were no trees. That's how many trees they cut down to make the siege mounts and stuff. And then another thing that happened during the Ottoman reign, they started taxing the landowners for each tree. Well, you can imagine how that works. Just go cut the trees down, right? Save your taxes, right? So all the trees got cut down. So the land was desolate. I mean, it was a mess. But now it has been restored a great deal. So we'll get into that a little bit more with some successive chapters. But let's go now to verse 1 of chapter 36. We've just had now the judgment on Mount Seir, and we had the Lord's anger at them, because basically what they did, they tried to take advantage of Israel when Israel was down. Every time Israel got defeated or got overrun or threatened to be overrun by an enemy, they would rejoice and they would jump in there and try to take what they could take. And when the Israelites fled and wanted to flee for their lives into Edom, they would kill them and take their stuff. I mean, they were nice neighbors, right? Nice relatives, because these are relatives. Because Mount Seir, or Edom, is Esau. So this is Jacob's relatives being killed by his good brother Esau's relatives. And we saw last week that there's nothing good said about Esau that we can really find in the entire Bible. It's all bad. On the other hand, we couldn't really find anything bad about Jacob. And so God loves Jacob and he hates Esau. And we see that in the judgment here in chapter 35. But now we see the blessings on 36 and on some subsequent chapters here. So God speaks to Ezekiel again in this humbling way, just son of dust. Son of man, prophesy to the mountains of what?
Israel.
This is not to Seir now, this is to Israel. We've changed mountains. We're now going to prophesy to the mountains of Israel and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God. Now I'm thinking about this great prophecy for the mountains of Israel, but he kind of goes backward here, doesn't he? Because the enemy has said of you, aha, the ancient heights have become our possession. That's what Esau or Edom or Mount Seir was saying about Israel, that they have said, aha, you guys, too bad you got the trump. Now we're going to come in and take your possessions, even the ancient heights. Therefore prophesy and say, thus says the Lord. Okay, now we're going to get the prophecy, right? Well, because they made you desolate and swallowed you up on every side so that you became the possession of the rest of the nations, and you are taken up by the lips of talkers and slandered by the people. So they were talking about Israel. They were slandering them. And then we have another therefore. Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Okay, now we got the prophecy. Okay. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, the hills, the rivers, the valleys, the desolate wastes, and the cities that have been forsaken, which became plunder and mockery to the rest of the nations all around. No, we didn't quite make it yet, but we'll get there. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I have spoken in my burning jealousy against the rest of the nations and against all, who? Edom. So Edom gets singled out here among the seven nations that border Israel as God having burning jealousy against all the nations and against all Edom, who gave my land to themselves as a possession with wholehearted joy and spiteful minds. You might give yourself a spiritual check on this. How, when you hear about one of your enemies, particularly, maybe even one that's not a real close friend, seemingly to really be receiving the wrath of God, really going through all kinds of trouble, are you enjoyed by it? I mean, are you pleased with it? Do you have wholehearted joy about it? How about spiteful minds? Do you not say, oh, he had it coming, ha ha, he had it coming? Well, God doesn't like that, does he? And particularly when they did it against God's country where God still was there, we read that last week. And so he's really criticizing here Edom particularly, as well as all the enemies, but particularly Edom. They had wholehearted joy in Israel's defeat. They had wholehearted joy and they were spiteful toward them. And so God is saying, because you have done that, I am pouring out my fury on you and I'm going to bless Israel. I'm going to bless Israel. Verse 6, therefore prophesy concerning the land of Israel. Okay, all right, here we go now. And say to the mountains and the hills, the rivers and the valleys, thus says the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and my fury because you have borne the shame of the nations. The nations around Israel have caused Israel to bear shame, and so God is judging them, and he's going to bless Israel. Verse 7, therefore, thus says the Lord God, I have raised my hand in an oath that surely the nations around you shall bear their own shame. So because of what they've done, they're going to pay the price. Israel's not going to pay the price. In fact, Israel is going to be blessed. So now in verse 8, we get to the first blessing of Israel. But, it's good to have a but, isn't it? Always good to have a but when things are going bad. When they're going good, it's not so good to have a but. But, you, O mountains of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they are about to come. Now, when are they about to come? Well, one of the times they're coming is already happened. In May 14, 1948, Israel was declared a nation, and, you know, we had millions returned. In 1800, there were less than maybe 100,000 Jews in Israel. And then by 1900, there were a good number more, but still not very many. Well, today there's probably 5 million. So many have come in. Now, there will probably be many more multiplied after the tribulation, during the thousand-year millennial reign, would be my guess, in that two-thirds will be killed, right, in the tribulation. The one-third that come back, the Spirit will be poured out, and all of them will be believers. Now, they have survived the tribulation at that point, and so they probably will be very prolific, I would imagine. I don't know, but when are all these people going to come back? You know, there's mixed opinions on that. We know that the Department of Tourism already has been able to identify people from 119 countries have come back to the land. So, in some commentators, depends on when the commentary was written, they would say, well, that sure hasn't happened yet. The next commentator would say, yeah, that's happened already. But it depends on, you know, if you're after 1948, it's a lot easier to talk about Israel than it is before 1948. And if you go back to 1848 or 1748 or 1648, there's no Israel. We're never going to have Israel again in their history, right? So it must mean the church. Oh, it's the church. But now we got all the Reformed churches. Basically, the Protestant churches tend to get hung up in an ongoing continuum of this covenant theology stuff where Israel has been replaced by the church and they can't back off of that. So they say, well, no, it's the church. Because you go to Israel today and there's no Christians there. So they're not talking about that. They can't be talking about Israel because there's no Christians there. If Israel had come back and the prophecy had been fulfilled, they would be believers, right? A lot of believers. Well, the believers haven't come back. That's true. The tribulation hasn't come yet, right? Two-thirds haven't been killed yet, right? So this is still, some of this is still future, it would seem to me. For indeed, I am for you. I love that. Oh, isn't that good to hear God say, I am for you? And you can put your name in there if you're a believer. Indeed, I am for you. What do we read in Romans, those great questions there? What? If God is for you, who can be what? Against you. We are more than conquerors through him who loves us. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? So God says, for indeed I am for you. And I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown. And, of course, in most areas of Israel today, you can see that fulfilled already, because what was once untilled and just fallow, nothing, rocky stuff is now being tilled. Tremendous amount of agriculture going on in that little country. I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, all of it, and the city shall be inhabited and the ruins rebuilt. Well, you go back today and you look at how the building all around Jerusalem, I mean, it's astounding. You look at the Tel Aviv and the north of Tel Aviv there, high rises, and it's the land is selling for up to $2 million an acre there in certain places in Israel now. So it's not desolate anymore, right? I will multiply you, man and beast, and they shall increase and bear young. I will make you inhabited as in former times, and do better for you than at your beginnings. How would you identify the verse in Romans that says, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us? I think you'd identify it this way. That it will be better for you at the end than at the beginning. God is going to put us through trials. He's going to put us through difficulty. He's going to put us through affliction. But we're going to come through those by trusting in him. And we're going to be better at the end of that than we were at the beginning. We will have our faith increased. And so, if you're in a huge problem right now, that's one of the reasons you should thank the Lord for that problem, because it's going to enable you to be better at the end than you were at the beginning. And we don't like the thought of that very much, do we? Psalm 119, verse 75 says, Lord, I know that your judgments are right, and that in your faithfulness you have afflicted me. I go, what? I know. Yeah, don't be so faithful, Lord. You can be faithful to all these people and afflict them, but, you know, not me, you know. But the afflictions, and then we're told, what, to thank him for all things, right? And so I think if we can look at our afflictions with thanksgiving, and we can pray for those who afflict us, or pray for the thing that is afflicting us, then we start to see it from the Lord's perspective, and we start to see him work, and we start to see him take us through that, and we can look back and say, wow, look what the Lord did to me and to my character and to my faith by taking me through that.
Story of Job, yeah, more or less.
Yeah, Job, Joseph, I mean, it goes on and on and on, you know? Yeah, so we are more than conquerors. And, you know, I used to read that and I thought, well, a winner is a winner, isn't it? How can you be more than a winner? I mean, you win twice or win three times? Well, it kind of is that, isn't it? Another there in Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20, you know, he had this million-man army coming against him, three nations, and Israel was freaking out because they only had about 500,000 at the time, and they were just so outmatched, there was no hope for them. So what did Jehoshaphat do? He calls for a national prayer and fasting. Always a good thing, right? And they pray and they fast and they call to the Lord, and the Lord says, what? You go out to where they are, I'll show you where they are, and what are they going to have leading the army? The choir. You know, that's good for field artillery, right? Here's the choir coming, right? But they go out there, and now they're freaked out, right? But God is saying, you won't have to fight, I'll fight for you. And so God caused these three nations to come against each other, and they killed everyone to the last man without an arrow or anything else being fired by Israel. And then it took Israel 3 days to carry the booty, to carry the spoil into Jerusalem. And so the country was tremendously enriched by that whole situation. So I think that's a good example of we're more than conquerors, because God fights for us if we let him, and he will increase our situation through the affliction, so we'll come out better than we went in. And here is what God is promising to Israel, that he says, I will make you inhabited as in the former times and do better for you than at the beginning. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. And when God gives us afflictions and we rely on him and he sees us through, what is our conclusion? Well, you know it's the Lord, right? I mean, you know it's not yourself. You know it's not the government. You know it's not circumstances. It's the Lord. I mean, we can see that so clearly in so many occasions as we look back as believers, can't we? Yes, I will cause men to walk on you, my people Israel. They shall take possession of you, and you shall be their inheritance. No more shall you bereave them of children. Well, what's that talking about? I think it's talking about the mountains of Israel. The mountains of Israel, they had their high places, didn't they?
Yes. Yeah.
They not only sacrificed their children in the valley of Hinnom down in the Valley of Death there, but they were sacrificing kids on the high places as well. And so I think you no more, you mountains no more will bereave Israel of their children, because you're not going to be sacrificing children. You're not going to have that bloodshed on your hand anymore. Thus says the Lord God, because they say to you, you devour men and bereave your nation of children. They're talking about the mountains of Israel now. Therefore you shall devour men no more, nor bereave your nation any more, says the Lord God. So he is prophesying to the mountains of Israel. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? This is actually, some of this prophecy is going to the dirt, isn't it? Going to the dirt and the rocks and the hills, huh? But they will not be a place of sacrifice anymore. Verse 15, nor will I let you hear the taunts of the nations anymore, nor bear the reproach of the peoples anymore, nor cause your nation to stumble anymore, says the Lord God. Now, do you think that's been fulfilled? I don't think so. We got anti-Semitism all over the place, don't we? It's on the rise again in a big way, it would seem. So there's still all of these taunts and the reproach of nations. And, you know, you look at the United Nations, that's a joke, isn't it? But UN, United Nothing maybe is better, that's what they call them in Israel. But you look at the UN, and I think out of the last 300 or so sanctions that they've had or whatever, almost all but a handful are against Israel. Israel is bearing the reproach of the world still to this day, it would seem to me. So I don't think this particular prophecy in 15 has been fulfilled yet. There was some, after World War II, after the Great Holocaust, I think the Lord used that Holocaust to heighten the plight of the Jews and caused enough sympathy for the Jews to permit the nation to be reestablished. So that was good. And at that moment, maybe there wasn't so much reproach against them, but we can see it's there today. Verse 16, now we're going to get, for the rest of the chapter now, 16 through 38, we're going to be talking about regeneration, the renewal of Israel. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwell in their own land, when they dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. Now remember, their own ways and deeds were primarily idolatry and immorality. We're talking today also about profaning God's name, but the sins that we were looking at primarily through those chapters of judgment was idolatry and immorality. And he's saying that the idolatry and immorality was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity. He's not talking about the woman, I don't believe. He's talking about the discharge. We have that same concept in Isaiah 64 where it says, God looks at your self-righteousness as what? Filthy rags, as dirty, used menstrual cloths is what that probably means. But this is not against a woman. This is against the impurity. But we will have the whole idea here pretty soon of cleansing, 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 cleansing. And we have all through the Levitical law and all through Israel's history of the importance of cleansing. Remember the whole procedure for leprosy. And leprosy, even in the New Testament, the lepers that came to Christ didn't say, heal me. They said, cleanse me, cleanse me. And so cleansing is so important. And here we already have an indication of God hates defilement. God hates impurity. And so the example here is the uncleanness of a woman when she would be called under the old law defiled. If a woman was in her customary impurity, she would be defiled and she wasn't to be around. I read that example, for example, of the woman who had the 12-year issue of blood. You know what a difficult life she must have had for 12 years because she was an outcast. She was defiled for 12 years. She spent all her money on the doctors, we read, but she had this faith, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be clean. And so she goes out into this crowd where she wasn't supposed to be. She sneaks up behind him to touch his garment, but he immediately feels what? The virtue going out of him, and he says, who touched me? And the disciples are, what do you mean, who touched you? Hundreds of people here touching you. No, 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 I felt the virtue go out of me. And of course, here the woman now, she has been identified by Jesus, and so she then comes clean, so to speak. Well, that's not quite the right term in this story, but she admits that she's the one. And what faith she had. First of all, a woman to go out in a crowd had to take a lot of courage. Then for a woman to touch a man took a great deal more courage. And then for a woman to touch a rabbi, which they weren't supposed to do ever, took even more courage. So here's a very courageous woman. Her faith enabled her to do that. Isn't that great? And she was such an outcast, and yet we see that Jesus healed her. And we don't see that his virtue went out to anybody else. So it's just amazing, isn't it? Or the leper. The leper said, "Lord, if you are willing, make me clean." Again, Jesus in a crowd of people, and now he touches the leper. They weren't supposed to touch lepers because of the quarantine and so forth of a contagious disease. But with Jesus touching the leper, Jesus did not become defiled, but he delivered the defiled person from their defilement. Isn't that great? And I think of that as a lesson for you and I. When we're in the world, is the world going to change us, or are we going to change the world? No, I don't think we're going to change the world, but I mean, you know, whoever we touch, a worldly person. And I shudder when I think of my grandchildren going into the college environment today with all of the pressure on homosexuality and all that other stuff. And are they going to be changed by the world, or are they going to be delivering those under defilement, you know? And so I think we need to pray for those situations, don't we? Okay. Verse 18, "Therefore I poured out my fury on them for the blood they had shed on the land and for their idols with which they had defiled it." So here we see idolatry again singled out, and the bloodshed singled out as far as God pouring out his judgment on them. "So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds." And so they were kicked out of the land for their sin, and he scattered them around as he said he would. Verse 20, "When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, 'These are the people of the Lord,' and yet they've gone out of the land." So you mentioned that earlier. I said, how did they defile it? How did they profane the name? Because of their sin, they had been kicked out of their land. And they were an outcast to their land because of their sin. So basically it was a profaning of his name. Verse 21, "But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel." Now we're getting some specific prophecies here for Ezekiel to tell Israel. "Say to the house of Israel, 'Thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake.'" So the chosen people, they're not being blessed here. They're not being restored because they're chosen people. They're being blessed here because of God's holy name, right? That's what he says. "Which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And, verse 23, I will sanctify my great name." When does he sanctify his great name? When does he make his name holy? Well, most of the times we have here, particularly in the book of Ezekiel, when he executes his judgment, right? When he wipes out the enemies and just takes them away, then they shall know that I am the Lord God. So he's setting apart his name. So he says, "And I will sanctify my great name." So that's going to happen. You know that. And when it happens, we can kind of theorize different times, but it's going to happen. "This name, which has been profaned among the nations, among the Goyim," that really been meaning on the Gentiles, nations other than Israel, "which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I'm hallowed in you before their eyes." Israel's going to turn back to the Lord and hallow his name. Amazing. But now, is that a lot different than you and I? Here we're sinners, we're running around here, we don't care about God's name. In fact, if you played golf with some of the guys I used to play golf with, they use God's name very liberally, but it was always following a bad shot. You know, I mean, it wasn't in a "thank you, Lord, for making me such a good golfer." It was only my Savior in a profaning fashion could hit a ball out of bounds, right? I mean, that's the way it went. So, "when I'm hallowed in you before their eyes," and so we want to hallow him before the world as they watch our witness, as we are living sacrifices for him, holy and acceptable, as we read in Romans 12, 1 and 2. "Now, I'll take you from among the nations." We basically have 11 or 12 I wills right in these next few verses here. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into what? Your own land. Your own land. That means back to Israel. Now we get into the cleansing in verse 25. And on the notes here, if you will go to page 3, I was going to put page numbers on here, and when I went to the page number, the thing went crazy on my text boxes, and I never have recovered it yet, but I'm going to get it squared away. Anyway, the page over here where it says, first God will cleanse them from their sins, regeneration, do you find that over in your notes? Did you find that? Page 3, I think it is. It's what starts out on the left side with verse 21. So, first God will cleanse them from their sin or regeneration or sprinkling. We see that in verse 25 where it reads, I will sprinkle clean water on you. In verse 29, I will deliver you from your uncleanness. And so we see this sprinkling. And we see that through the scriptures a bit. In Ezekiel 37, 23, we see it again. And turn on over to John 3, very familiar passage with Nicodemus here. But here is where we're talking about this. Jesus now talking about it. And there's a good deal of controversy here in this verse as to what it really means to be born of water. But as we read verse 1 of chapter 3, getting into this, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with you. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, in other words, regenerated, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter into a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So what does it mean, born of water? Well, some people say, well, first time you were born of water in your mother's womb, and that's true. But I really think this is talking about regeneration here. I really think this born of water really means that we're sprinkled, as we read in today's study in Ezekiel, because he's going to sprinkle clean water on us and the Spirit, and that's how we're reborn, because the Spirit was dead, right? After sin in the garden, the Spirit basically died, and we have to have a rebirth in the Spirit. And we have to have our sins cleansed, right? Have to have our sins cleansed. So, born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. We have to have a cleansing and we have to have a spiritual rebirth. Seems to me that makes sense. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The flesh cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Only the Spirit can inherit the kingdom of God. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And then he goes on and tells him the various things. And of course, we have the great verses, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and so forth. So here we have some aspect of the sprinkling, it would seem to me. Turn to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, as we have in the book of Hebrews, and we spent that time in the book of Hebrews, you know, the first 9.5 chapters is all doctrine, basically, and then we have a change in verse 19 of chapter 10 into an application phase here. Now, so in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts, what? Sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So I think that's talking there about the same thing. Look in Titus, turn on a little bit back to Titus. We have Thessalonians and Timothy and then Titus. And in Titus, we have two great doctrinal things there that I recommend you commit to memory. In Titus, the first one is not what I'm going to emphasize right now, but the first one is in chapter 2, verse 11, 12, and 13 is and 14 is just a great doctrinal thing. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So did you know the grace of God teaches you all that? That's what it says. looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I love that. That's a pure statement of the divinity of Christ there, because in the original that says Jesus is God, God is Jesus. The Jehovah's Witnesses change that verse around so they can say that Jesus is a God, but not he is the God. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Well, how does he purify for himself? Well, we go on over to the next chapter, verse 4 of chapter 3. And we've just had, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. We can all relate to that, I think, in our BC days. But, I love it, but, we got another good but here. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. Isn't that beautiful? He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. There's regeneration. Through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. The same thing he was talking to Nicodemus about, right? You must be born of water and the Spirit, seems to me. Whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified, just as if justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so we have the regeneration given to us there in Titus. 1 John 1:9, you know that verse, if, not since, but if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we see first God will cleanse them from their sin in verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. That's cleansing, isn't it? I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Then next in verse 26, we have, I will give you a new heart. And put a new spirit within you. I will take a heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. But we also have here, in a sense before that, continuing on in verse 25, I will cleanse you from all your unfilthiness and from your idols. We have an inward change. We have a change in our hearts. We have a change in our lives. And when we become born again, there needs to be that change, right? If you see no change in yourself or no change in another person who claims to be born again, I don't think they're born again. Because you have to have an inward change, right? You have to be different from the world. If you say, well, I believe in Jesus Christ, I accepted him on May 25, 2010, and you're living in sin, you're living in just like the rest of the world, I don't think you're saved. You may think you're saved. There's going to be in that day, what, many who come and say, Lord, Lord, I prophesied in your name. I memorized your verses. I taught a Bible study. And Jesus will say, what? Depart from me. I never knew you. I never knew you. So we see here there needs to be an inward change. And then there needs to be a faithful commitment, a faithful commitment. Look at Isaiah 44:3 for a minute. Isaiah 44:3. Bob is such a good student. He looked at the notes I emailed out on Sunday. I had last week's scripture references in them. And so he read those over again and was wondering why I gave those again. I didn't have any of the new ones. I just came up with those yesterday. So all you get out of that email basically is what chapter we're going to be in because I don't get it all done on Saturday. But anyway, Isaiah 44:3 says the following, I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. I love it. I'll pour water on him who is thirsty. That could be the scripture reference that Jesus was thinking of, if he was thinking of that, I don't know. But in John, what, 7:37, 38, Jesus stood up on that last day of the feast and cried out, if any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his innermost veins will flow rivers of living water. This he spoke of concerning the Holy Spirit, who had not yet been given because he had not yet been glorified. But he has been glorified now, right? The Spirit has been given to us. And so we have that by asking to have that Holy Spirit poured out of us like rivers of water. So the faithful commitment. And then we have, getting on into the physical condition of the land. We have that in various verses down here, but he says, I will take you from among the nations and gather you from all countries and bring you into your own land in verse 24. And then he's going to promise a little later the productivity and the population and so forth. And then verse 25, we already did that. Verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Now, this is where we have the statements in the scripture that God just doesn't give us a Band-Aid on our old, desperately wicked heart, does he? He replaces it. He replaces it with a new heart. He takes a heart of stone out of us and he gives us a heart of flesh. We have this over and over in the scriptures. Let's turn back to Deuteronomy 5. I'd like to show, of course, how the Bible is all one integrated message system. And he doesn't just, he's no different in the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament, same God. Here in Deuteronomy 5:29, he told the Israelites the following. Deuteronomy 5:29, on that day they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. And so we have that statement there in Deuteronomy relating to this new heart situation. Jeremiah 24:7, we have another reference there. Jeremiah 24:7. So Jeremiah 24:7 reads, then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. So they're getting a new heart reference there. Turn on over to whole repeat almost of this covenant in Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So we see he's giving them a new heart. Hebrews 8. We have this repeated again. Same thing. So we got it in the New Testament and the Old Testament. So he will give them a new heart, as we see here in verse 26. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Now, the first time he gave them the law, he gave it on stones, didn't he? He wrote it on stones. But now it's going to be written on the fleshly tablets of your heart. 27, I will put my spirit within you. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and my judgments and do them. So, first, he'll cleanse them from their sin. Secondly, he'll give them a new heart. Third, now, he'll give them the spirit within. The spirit within. And look at 1 Peter 1 for just a minute. We have that referred to here again in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So we see through the resurrection of Christ, we have that living hope, and that living hope includes the Spirit being given within us. Jesus said to the disciples in John 14, it is good that I go to the Father, what? That I will pray to the Father, and he will send the Holy Spirit to you, who will dwell with you and abide with you forever. So he gives them the Holy Spirit within. He's already done that for you and I. 1 Corinthians 12 says no one can call Jesus Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So as soon as you call on Jesus as your Savior and Redeemer and give your life to him, you're filled with the Spirit. Isn't that awesome? That couldn't be said of anybody before the New Testament saints. Yes, David had the Spirit. Yes, Samson had the Spirit. Yes, Saul had the Spirit. But it would come and go, come and go. That's why in Psalm 51, David says, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." That's not a verse we need to recite as believers today, because he will never take the Spirit away from us. So isn't that good news? Yes. He will give them the Spirit. And he'll give them a desire to love and obey him. We read that if the Spirit of God is in you, you no longer are sold to sin. You no longer will be comfortable in sin. So if you're Spirit filled, you're going to hate sin. Now, I wish I hated it even more. I hate it pretty much in you guys. I can see it. But in myself, there's always extenuating circumstances. For you see, I have a reason that I sinned because, and you fill in the blank, we all have the same thing, right? But help us, Lord, to hate our sin with a perfect hatred. And the Spirit does convict us of our sin, doesn't he? Yes, he does. Okay, fourth, in verse 28, "Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God." Well, you shall be my people, and I will be your God. That certainly fits for the believers, doesn't it? But here he's talking specifically to Israel. Now, you shall dwell in the land. I don't see the church dwelling in Israel. So maybe the covenant theology guys didn't get this verse right. Unless there's a big exodus going over there today, I don't think there's anybody over there from the church, so to speak. Anyway, he will claim them again as his people. It'll be like a renewal of the covenant. He'll be their guy. They will be his people. A permanent arrangement, because they're no longer going to rebel against him and disobey his will. They'll all be believers at that point. When he pours out his Spirit on Israel, and that's after the tribulation, I believe. And he will claim them as his people. Then, fifth, in verse 29, "I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields so that you need never again to bear the reproach of famine among the nations." He's going to increase the productivity of Israel. This is all Israel. All Israel goes from the river thing down by Egypt all the way over to the Euphrates River. That's not Israel today. Israel today is much smaller than that. Even forgetting the West Bank and East Bank and right bank and left bank and every other bank that's there, Israel today is very small. Israel at the time of the peak of Solomon's reign, which was the biggest Israel ever got, was still only a small percentage of what God had promised them. They never achieved all the promises, but it will happen. It will happen. So he's going to cause them he'll claim them again as people, and then lastly, he will cause them to flourish in the land, or not lastly, but fifth, he will cause them to flourish in the land. "I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields." And then as we get to the last page of our notes here, if I can find them, in verse 31, 32, "Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquity and your abominations." Note that verse well. I think that's a good verse for all believers. We need to remember our evil ways and our deeds that were not good, and loathe ourselves in your own sight. Do you ever have a tendency to think about the sins of your youth and just let those experiences and all those things kind of percolate into the deep recesses of your mind and all? I don't think we're supposed to do that. I think we're supposed to loathe those things. I don't want to go there. I'm talking now about sin. I'm not talking about the good times with the Lord, but about past sin. We're not supposed to bring those up. We should be loathing ourselves in our own sight as we see what he has done for us in the forgiveness that he has given us for our iniquities and our abominations, just like he's telling Israel here. Verse 32, "Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel." So same for you and I as believers. Don't think that the Lord has saved me because I'm something special. I have to think that he saved me because I'm absolutely nothing. I mean, why he saved me, I have no idea. And all I know is if he could save me, he could save anybody. And it wasn't for my sake that he did this. It was for his own name's sake. Thus says the Lord God, verse 33, on the day I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. I commented on that a little time ago, the Sharon Valley and so forth. Verse 36, then the nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. End of subject, right? He's spoken it, and he will do it, right? But now notice the next verse. Very interesting. Thus says the Lord God, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. I think that's very significant for your prayer life and my prayer life. Here we have an absolute categorical promise of God that he's going to do it, but then he says right around, but I'll let them pray to me to do it for them. Isn't that interesting? And we look at every major prophecy in the Bible, by and large, and we see it prayed in, often prayed in, or maybe not everyone, but often prayed in. Think of Daniel. He recognized the 70 years that Daniel was over. Now, you know, I would have just gone down alongside of the pathway there and thumbed a ride out of Israel, right? It's coming. 7 years is over. We're out of here. Pick me up on the way out, Lord. But Daniel didn't do that, did he? He prayed, he fasted, he asked for forgiveness for his sins, for the sins of Israel, and he prayed. Elijah, in chapter 18 of 1 Kings, was told that, show yourself to Ahab and the drought will be over, right? Ahab showed, he showed himself to Ahab, and then they had the face-off at Mount Carmel and all that stuff. But then what? He had to go up and pray 7 times for rain, although God had promised rain. So we need to pray. What did Jesus say to the disciples near the end when he's saying about the end times? Men always ought to pray for my return. So Jesus is coming, right? He said he was, but we're to pray for it, right? That's what we're told in the Bible. So here he says, I will let Israel inquire of them to do this. For me to do this for them. I will increase their men like a flock offered as holy sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem on its feast days, and so shall the ruined cities be filled with the flocks of men. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Well, we're out of time. There's a reference there in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. If you want to get some a good extra credit to look at a verse, I want to go over that with you, but we're out of time, so I'll leave that up to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for cleansing us. We thank you for washing us. We thank you for giving us a new heart. We thank you that we can come to you, that the veil has been rent, that we have that opportunity to commune with you, and you prayed to the Father, Lord Jesus, that we, the future believers, would be one in you, one with you and one with one another, praying for unity, unity, unity. And you prayed that we would be with you where you are, and we would behold your glory, the glory which was given to you by the Father, for you knew him before the foundation of the world. And so, Lord, you have blessed us so much. Lord, help us to abhor our sin. Help us to hate it, and help us to purge it from our lives, Lord, by turning to you and being in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Bless my brothers and sisters today. May they be walking examples of your love and of your grace and of your mercy. And Lord, may somebody be brought to you today, at least shown you today through our witness, whether it's spoken or just shown by our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.